told I can introduce myself, which is always a dangerous thing. So for those of you who are joining us now, recently in the program, I'm Father Joseph Townsend, one of the priests here at the Basilica. Welcome. If you weren't here, Father Peter presented last week, and then I had the week before, so if I haven't met you yet, welcome. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of this day, for the gift of our lives, and especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, revealed to us through salvation history. We dedicate this meeting, this time, to you this evening, and we ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us. Draw us closer to you. Help us to see your loving and personal plan, not just throughout the course of history, but in our own lives as well. And give us the grace to respond generously to whatever it is that you ask of us. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so our topic this evening is salvation history. And just as a quick outline of what we'll talk about this evening, we will go ahead and put salvation, well, we'll talk about just where we're at in the course, especially for those that are just joining us. We'll put the topic of salvation history into that overall structure for the course, talk a little bit about what it is, where does it come from, and where do we see it, and then why does it matter to us? We'll have our regular break for snacks, so don't worry. Time for small group discussion with questions for that, and then there'll be a period for question and answers, and then the last slide has just some initial further resources, although Hillary's email will certainly include that for you as well. Okay, so where are we in the course? Well, we're still in pillar or part one of the catechism. We've talked about faith and reason 2 weeks ago, and then last week we talked about scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. So this week is salvation history, and then following this week we'll get into more specific topics in articles of the creed. So next week will be the creed and one God, then we'll talk about the Holy Trinity, the Catholic Church. So the focus or the topic will sort of narrow after this evening. So this is the last of the broad topics. Great. And so what is just salvation history and why is it here? Well, again, we've talked about how we know and what we can know with the topic of faith and reason. We've talked about the sources of where we know or where we find what God reveals to us in Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And so this last point then is built on the idea that God is the perfect teacher, and so he not only communicates to us through Scripture, tradition, but he is also at work actively in human history. And so there is a meaning for us to gather from his action in history. Okay, so that leads us then to this concept of salvation history as a term. Maybe as an opening definition, I would say that salvation history is the progressive unfolding of God's plan for creation throughout the history of the world, which includes saving the human race from its brokenness following the first sin, all with the particular goal or purpose of union with him in heaven. So this plan that God has for all of creation unfolds in and gives meaning to the history of the world. The term salvation history was first used in the document that you read or discussed last week, De Verbum, on Divine Revelation from the Second Vatican Council. It gets kind of snuck into the beginning of the document, so it's okay if you didn't catch it. But I have that full paragraph, paragraph 2, on the handout that you received on the one side, just so that you've got that full context. And so the document, in talking about divine revelation, says that in his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of his will, by which, through Christ, the Word made flesh, man might in the Holy Spirit have access to the Father and come to share in the divine nature. Through this revelation, therefore, the invisible God, out of the abundance of his love, speaks to man as friends and lives among them so that he may invite them to take invite and take them into fellowship with himself. And then here's the part that refers to salvation history. So this plan of revelation is realized by deeds and words, both having an inner unity. The deeds wrought by God in the history of salvation manifest and confirm the teaching and realities signified by the words, while the words proclaim the deeds and clarify the mystery contained in them. By this revelation, then, the deepest truth about God and the salvation of man shines out for our sake in Christ, who is both the mediator and the fullness of all relation, of all revelation. So it is a term, now we're looking at a quotation from the Second Vatican Council here, that is coined or given, used in church documents relatively recently, but is an older concept. It's certainly not something that was created in the last 50 years and points us toward all of salvation history. The concept, as the paragraph indicates, is actually grounded in Scripture, as St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writes that the Father has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he brought forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and on earth. And so God reveals his mysterious plan in Christ to unite all creation in himself. So in short, then, the concept of salvation history is rooted in the understanding that God is all-powerful, that he creates and guides everything that exists, that he is all-wise, and that his plan for creation doesn't change despite human freedom. And therefore, human history is part of God's care for us and reveals something to us of his plan, that there are no accidents in human history. And so these real events or moments of history reveal something to us of God's plan and his will. In short, something transcendental and eternal of God himself is revealed to us in historical moments. The Catechism reflects this in paragraph number 236, which is also included on your handout, in which it notes that the economy, which is a technical term to refer to God's action in history, in the created order, in the world, so God's care beyond his inner life within the Trinity, reveals something to us of his inner life and being, the theology, that technical term referring to that. And so in the work of human history, something, not obviously the fullness, God transcends what we can know of him, but something of God's inner life is revealed to us. Okay, so there are characteristics, then, to this concept of salvation history. And so that means that we presuppose a divine plan and divine power. So God is all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful, and so there are not unforeseen or uncontrolled occurrences in the history of the world. Now, this concept of salvation history is based on the idea that God gradually unfolds his plan and perspective to his people. So like a good teacher, again, we're starting school here, last couple weeks, going to visit some of the classrooms, especially the younger grades. You don't just give everything that you want to cover in the year immediately to the kindergartners right up front and say, boom, you can just start studying for the test now. There is a gradual unfolding of information, of what needs to be learned in a way that helps those who don't know learn it and build then on what they know. And so that principle is at work for us. God is a perfect teacher. We, without his help, can only know very basic truths about him. And so he begins to reveal himself, who he is, and what his plan is for us gradually and progressively over time. The Catechism, paragraph 53, which also was included on that sheet, notes that God's plan, the divine plan of revelation, is realized simultaneously by deeds and words, which are intrinsically bound up with each other and shed light on each other. So there is a specific divine pedagogy as God communicates himself to man gradually and prepares him to welcome by stages the supernatural revelation that culminates in the person and mission of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. St. Irenaeus of Lyons reminds or repeatedly speaks of this divine pedagogy using the image of God and man becoming accustomed to one another. that God dwelt in man and became the Son of Man in order to accustom man to perceive God and to accustom God to dwell in man according to the Father's pleasure. So salvation history has a particular direction and a vision. It is continuous, so it is unfolding, but there are key moments. And so we will look this evening at some particular historical groups, invitations and promises, maybe highlights if we're going through like an ESPN Top 50 special, you know, over the course of the evening. And these events, certainly for a large part of salvation history, are recounted to us in sacred scripture. Salvation history also has a particular direction that, as you'll see on the handout and just in talking about it, that the scope of God's communication and his vision for his relationship with his people broadens over time, and that it particularly builds on what is already revealed. And so the idea that there are cars in a train, maybe, to use an image, but you can't disconnect the car that you're in or the car that you're looking at from all of the cars before it or all of the cars after it if you are looking at a middle car, so to speak. So there are some disagreements in how that this word salvation history is used. And different faiths may use the term to say that, well, God is present and active always, and so we can just begin anew in each moment of history because God is present and active here. And so that would separate what has come before us with what brings us to this particular moment, as if God doesn't have a plan that leads us here to this moment, to this day, here and now. And so it is important in discussing this concept of salvation history, again, using the image of the train, just to remember that the car that we're looking at or the car that we're in is connected to cars in front of it. And so you can't just disconnect all of that and still gain the unique meaning of the present. Of the current car that you're looking at. Because without the cars in front of it, the current car just becomes random. Great. And then lastly, there is, so it's ongoing. I think I mentioned that out of turn earlier. And it is also based on an understanding of God's permissive, of a distinction between God's permissive and active will. And so God creates everything out of nothing and holds everything in existence. There are moments in history where he actively acts or involves himself in the course of human events. And then there are also events in human history which he permits but doesn't necessarily choose actively because they are the result of human freedom. And so we'll talk about original sin as a classic example of this, but we also don't say that when something bad or something difficult takes place in human history, that God was forcing that event to take place. God keeps, he creates the world, keeps it in existence. Human freedom is something that he respects, and so evil and the existence of sin is permitted by God, and so in that sense does absolutely take a part in his overall plan. But we don't attribute those sinful acts to God's direct and active will in history. Okay. Great. So just some key moments maybe then to talk about this evening. So particularly focusing on what we would call Old Testament salvation history that brings us into sort of the more modern era of the church. We speak of creation and one chosen couple. And so if you turn your handout over to the other side, you'll see a timeline that kind of outlines some of this. So we talk about creation and one chosen couple, which is Adam and Eve. We talk about the flood, one chosen family with Noah, the patriarchs, one chosen tribe with Abraham, the promised land, one chosen nation with Moses, the dynasty, one chosen kingdom with King David, the Messiah, one chosen moment with Jesus Christ, and then the church with one chosen mission in the Holy Spirit. So as you can see from the diagram, there is a gradual expansion of the scope and mission of God's work in the created order. Into work. Great. Okay. So with that, just to start at the beginning, we speak of the doctrine of creation. And so the principle that everything that exists, both invisible, we speak of the created order invisibly of angels and spirits, and then also the material or visible world, is traced back to God himself. And that is revealed to us in the book of Genesis as having a particular purpose and direction, and in itself revealing something to us of God. The first man and woman that God creates intentionally, Scripture refers to as Adam and Eve, and they are made, Scripture reveals to us, in his image and likeness. So they have a body and a soul, both a spiritual, immaterial, but also a bodily or corporeal component. And so in a unique way, man is a bridge between the visible and the invisible dimensions of creation, of the created order. So man and woman, Genesis reveals to us, are equal in dignity and likeness, but distinct from each other, as intended by God, and made for each other to be in a relationship of marriage. The scripture reveals to us that at this period in salvation history, God has created the world intentionally, that all of it is good, and that God and man, and God and all of creation, are in a type of harmony that we don't experience now, that there is some closeness between God and what he has created. The Catechism in paragraph 376 notes or kind of explains this a little bit by saying that this closeness to God meant a particular presence of his grace. And so by the radiance of this grace, all dimensions of man's life were confirmed. As long as he remained in this divine intimacy or closeness to God, man would not have to suffer or die. Man experienced an inner harmony of the human person, harmony between man and woman, so in relationships. And then finally, there was a harmony between human beings, the first couple, and all of creation. And this state of creation originally is referred to as a technical term, original justice. So within the created order, each and every person had a harmony within themselves. Now, in contrast, we know that we can end up doing things, as St. Paul says, that we don't necessarily want to do. I love desserts, and so would always eat all the cookies in the house, and certainly there was always room for one more cookie, even if I insisted there wasn't. When I came back in the kitchen, if one of my family members had baked food, it was easy to just grab another cookie. And so, as just a very simple example, there is something before then of a harmony within yourself and your ability to say or decide what was best in a situation, and then for your will to carry that out. There was a harmony with others. So Adam and Eve, the two human beings, give us this example that the struggles and difficulties that we experience in our relationships humanly didn't exist. And that human beings and all of creation had a closeness to God that we don't experience now. So everything comes from God. It's created as good. Human beings have a particular place and role in this order of creation and have an experience of creation and human nature that we don't have right now in this state. And so that, of course, leads us to why or what has happened. And so the plot twist, so to speak, in this plan for creation is that man has turned away from God. And so we speak of sin entering the world. The Catechism in paragraph 388 notes that with the progress of revelation, the reality of sin is also illuminated. Although to some extent the people of God in the Old Testament had tried to understand the pathos of the human condition in light of the history of the fall, which we hear about in the book of Genesis, they could not grasp the story's ultimate meaning, which is revealed only in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we must know Christ as the source of grace in order to know Adam as the source of sin. The Holy Spirit, sent by the risen Christ, came to convict the world concerning sin by revealing him who is its redeemer. And so the doctrine of original sin is, so to speak, the reverse side of the good news, that Jesus is the Savior of all, but he's the Savior of all because all have need of a Savior. And so we speak of sin entering the world through a free choice by our first parents, or the first man and woman that God created. The Catechism in paragraph 397 notes that man, tempted by the devil, let his trust in the Creator die in his heart, and then abusing his freedom, disobeyed God's command. And so this is what the first sin consisted of, and all other sins would be disobedience toward God and a lack of trust in his goodness. And so our first parents, in disobeying God and turning away from him, bring about a rupture in the relationship between God and creation. And so that effect is felt by each and every one of us as their descendants. That effect is felt within ourselves as we have a disharmony within ourselves. We have a disharmony or a struggle for harmony in our relationship with others. And then we also have a struggle for harmony in our relationship with God. So what is the concept of original sin for us, which is something that is handed on? It is something that weakens or wounds human nature. God creates everything good, and human beings are created good. Sin weakens or wounds the goodness that we have, but doesn't destroy it. And so, in the midst of this, now original sin, there is a rupture in God's plan, a seeming rupture from our perspective, in God's original plan to create a world and to have it share in his goodness permanently. Good. So then we hear in the book of Genesis that despite this sin, this turning away from God, that God's plan is not disrupted, and that he intends to bring about a reunification of creation to himself in a way that it was prior to this sin. And so Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-evangelium in that it is the first reference or hint of God's plan for salvation. The Blessed Virgin Mary is pictured here because she is the subject of that brief verse in Genesis 3:15 as God speaks of a woman who will have total enmity or separation between the serpent, the devil, who brings about that first sin, and will ultimately crush his head. So once sin enters into the created order, it spreads rapidly, like a virus, is maybe a good analogy here. And Scripture recounts how our first parents, Adam and Eve's children, were directly affected by sin as Cain kills his brother Abel in the first few books of Genesis as well, showing that, sin spreads rapidly and almost immediately has profoundly wounding results for humanity. And so as sin spreads, the book of Genesis recounts that God's plan for restoration continues with Noah and the flood. And so those few people that sought to live some relationship with God were saved in the flood and then renewed with a covenant with Noah after the flood. So expanding then from God's plan for creation with one couple, we see how it expands then to one tribe. And so there's a period in Old Testament history referred to as the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, whom God calls with a specific promise in Genesis chapter 12, telling him to go from the country that he knows, leaving his father and his relatives, to the land that God will show him, so that God can make of him a great nation, bless him and make his name so great that he will be a blessing through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God promises land, descendants, and that Abraham, in this journey away from what he knows, from his family, his homeland, will become a source of blessing to the entire world in future generations. So again, another small hint of God's plan to bring about salvation for the world. Abraham has a son, Isaac, part of the plan, God's plan for salvation, who then has two sons, Esau and Jacob. The book of Genesis recounts how even though Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was the one that God was going to use as part of this plan for salvation, and so he is able to obtain the birthright, so to speak, or the inheritance of his father, despite not being the firstborn son. Jacob then has 12 sons who become the 12 families, or the 12 founding tribes of Israel. So growing from 12 sons, who each, starting their own families, begin these 12 tribes of Israel. The people then are brought into Egypt due to a famine. And so the story of Joseph recounts how one of these 12 sons went into Egypt, initially sold into slavery by his brothers, but then becomes a source of preparation for an upcoming famine, that God works through him, giving him the power to interpret dreams, so that he rose in influence in Pharaoh's court and became second in command, then was able to prepare for an upcoming plague, or a famine, which brought the rest of his family to Egypt, seeking food. And so God's chosen people, or his chosen family, ends up in Egypt in a period of famine, bringing them into slavery as the leader after Joseph was not on good terms with the Israelite people, and so began to oppress them. God calls Moses to lead his people then out of that state of oppression. And so the 10 plagues recounts God's work in history to bring them to freedom, cultivating in the last plague, or the Passover, which, despite Pharaoh's unwillingness to let the slaves go, does end up bringing that about. And so God brings his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and draws them to Mount Sinai, where he establishes a covenant with them. So he gives them the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and speaks to them of the promise of a kingdom and a promised land. He notes that if they follow his commandments, then he will bless them and bring them to this land. However, after inaugurating this covenant, and this is a theme that is marked throughout salvation history, God's people immediately begin to struggle. And so immediately after God gives them the commandments and gives them a promise of what he intends to do with them as a people, they promptly turn away from him and build a golden calf and begin to worship it. And so the period of 40 years wandering in the desert is this journey through which God purifies them and draws them back to himself, which is a cycle that is generally repeated throughout salvation history, that God's people receive a blessing from him or a promise and are given some insight into how he intends to lead them, that they then become complacent and turn away from him. This turning away from God brings about some difficulty in their life, and so they have to journey through the difficulty for a period of time before they are renewed or brought to a point of conversion, and then become willing to turn back to God, who receives them back despite their initial turning away from him, blesses them, and promises, renews his vision for them. And so this is a cycle that we see in God's people, particularly in the Old Testament, beginning, with the initial covenant on Mount Sinai, leading to the wandering in the desert. Through that period, they are drawn back to God, who then brings them into the promised land across the Jordan River. Quickly then, that cycle is marked, by leaders that God would raise up for his people to call them back to him. And so even as his people are turning away from him, God doesn't just leave them, but sends a particular voice or a particular leader to call them back to him and to guide them in the midst of whatever crisis they may have landed themselves in. this series or cycle of turning away from God, journeying through struggle, and then returning back to God after a long period continues, and Israel ultimately believes that it is due to the fact that they don't have a king like the surrounding countries that they see around them. And so they ask God to send them a king, to allow them to have one. And so after a number of years, Saul is chosen to be the first king of Israel as a nation. So his reign begins well, but then turns away from God, and his rule ends poorly, as God raises up King David to be the second king from the tribe of Judah, so one of the 12 original sons of Jacob. And King David is a unique figure in Israelite history. So God makes a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7:16, we hear God promising that King David will have a descendant who will reign as a king forever. So again, his line will be an everlasting dynasty for God's people. There's a hint in that as well of something of the role that Jesus Christ has as eternal king. And so again, there are these little hints or moments throughout salvation history of what God is planning to do in drawing his people to. King David is succeeded by his son, King Solomon, most notable for building the temple in Jerusalem and uniting the kingdom, bringing economic flourishing. But King Solomon, too, in seeing this cycle of blessing and turning away from the Lord, falls away from God at the end of his life, and brings about, ultimately, a division in the kingdom after his death. His sons are unable to rule in unity and certainly in following the Lord. And so the 10 tribes of the north, northern part of the country, are split, and 2 tribes to the south are split away. And during this period of division, both within Israel and within the tribes themselves, the people begin to turn away from God. And so God sends his prophets as a means of calling his people back to him. Prophet is someone who makes God's word present in a particular time and place, and mostly the prophets were ignored. Sometimes they'd be heard, but most often ignored. We hear these particular stories recounted for us in the Old Testament. So the book of the prophet Elijah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah recount God's message to his people, both pointing out the areas in which they've failed and promising them of God's continued faithfulness to them and his desire to draw them back into right relationship with himself so as to experience the flourishing or the blessings that he wants to give them. Okay. So all of the Old Testament then leads to one moment, or what is called the fullness of time in salvation history, which is the incarnation. And so in Jesus Christ, he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesies or draws us towards. All of the prophecies, the covenants, the individual figures who give us some hint or trace of what the role Jesus Christ will play, are all fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the new Adam, so he is formed by God in a special way, fully human nature, and just as the book of Genesis recounts that God took the dust of the earth and breathed into it, creating man, so too the Holy Spirit, as we hear in Luke's gospel, is present in a unique way in the conception of Jesus Christ. And so there is an echo of the original Genesis account, that forming initially of creation, and this forming of Christ's humanity in the Blessed Virgin Mary's womb. Our Lord's yes to God's plan, even in suffering, is the restoration or the rejection, in a sense, of Adam's no to God's plan back at the beginning of creation. And our Lord gives up his own life, giving us his flesh as food instead of taking the forbidden fruit. So Christ is seen almost immediately, St. Paul writes of it in his letters as the new Adam, the moment and the point in which Christ, God begins to restore in a new and perfect way creation, which was damaged by Adam's original choice. So this moment of the incarnation and life of Jesus Christ on earth is the apex or the fullness of salvation history. And so all of God's providence builds to this particular moment in preparation. And so there's an intersection, even in first century Israel, of Jewish, Greek, and Roman culture, all with a particular purpose, preparing the way not just for the gospel, but for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is a moment that, given its significance, changes the course of human history. That God, who is utterly transcendent and who doesn't have a body, enters in by taking on a body into the created order. And so there is a humility by God and a way in which the relationship that God had with creation, even at the beginning, before sin, is exceeded. That God was present and close to creation before then, but he was not part of creation. And so in the incarnation, the course of history has changed as God enters into the created order. The Annunciation is that moment, and it's a feast that's still celebrated in the Catholic Church to this day. God himself born humbly in poverty in a stable in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ grows up in the quiet and ordinary town of Nazareth, and is instructed in the Jewish faith, the scriptures, and the law. And so all of the Old Testament is something that he would have been familiar with. He would have joined the Jewish community in prayer, learned the law, and used that as part of his ministry, speaking of how he is the fulfillment of the long-awaited Messiah, the prophecies, the figures that the Jewish people were waiting for. And so he begins this in his public ministry, proclaiming God's kingdom is present here and now and calling people to repentance that in a way that is an echo of the prophets of the Old Testament, but also with a new dimension. Our Lord's Sermon on the Mount reveals something to us of how God's law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, lead us toward the fullness of the new law, or how God envisions us living under the grace and gift of his Holy Spirit. And our Lord calls anyone to follow him, but he does specifically choose 12 apostles or disciples intentionally as a symbol of that new foundation of the 12 tribes to be with him, to learn from him, and to carry out his mission. So these 12 men represent the new kingdom, the new Israel, the new people of God. They're called to spend time with Christ, to learn, and then following the resurrection, they are sent out to preach. So the Paschal mystery then becomes the moment, the incarnation is the moment in which history is changed, because the incarnation is the beginning of something that ends with the Paschal mystery. Our Lord entered into this world to suffer and die because it is through the Paschal mystery that the initial broken relationship with God caused by Adam's first sin is undone, and that the life of grace is opened up to us. And so the Paschal mystery, referring to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, becomes the moment in which the life of grace now becomes available to us. It is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices and fulfills all of the dimensions even of, very beautifully, the Passover. It is the feast of the Passover that was being celebrated at the Last Supper and as part of the background for our Lord's own suffering and death. And so that's not, again, an accidental parallel. God's plan and purpose and expression of what was taking place was prefigured in the Passover. So Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation to God's people. God himself comes to walk among us. And so there is something significant about the moment of Christ's incarnation. The church, may have been mentioned last week, speaks of the deposit of faith, something that's been handed on to us in Scripture and tradition from Jesus Christ himself. And so that is given to the apostles and handed down. And so the deposit of faith is closed, I don't know if Father Peter mentioned this last week, with the death of the last apostle. So the men that Christ calls to himself, these 12, they get to spend the 3 years with him, speaking with him, living with him, learning from him, are given God's plan for us, implicitly and explicitly, in a way that is handed on to us through Scripture and tradition. And so with our Lord's ascension into heaven after his resurrection, and then the death of the last apostle, we speak of this deposit of faith as being closed. And so the catechism expresses this sort of succinctly in paragraph 66, as it notes that the Christian economy, therefore, since it is the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away, and no new public revelation is to be expected before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return in glory. Yet even if revelation is already complete, it had not been made completely explicit, and so it remains for the Christian faithful to gradually grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. Our understanding of what God has revealed to us is ongoing and continues to grow and is revealed to us continuing in salvation history. But the fullness of revelation, what God was building towards throughout all of the Old Testament, is revealed definitively in Jesus Christ. And so theologically, historically, any adjective that ends in Y, we look at the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ as the central point of the historical perspective. We do expound what has been revealed to us, but there is nothing new that is being added to it. And so this is a point of distinction with other faiths. So following our Lord's resurrection, the Catholic Church has one mission. And so we hear in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the recount of Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit after Christ has ascended into heaven, the sending of the Holy Spirit for a particular mission so that they can spread the power of his grace and the message of his gospel to the ends of the earth. And that power of the Holy Spirit is witnessed in the fact that these 12 men become fearless missionaries and ultimately martyrs to the faith, that men who were unable and unwilling to stay with Christ in his suffering and death somehow have their lives transformed in encountering the risen Christ and in receiving the grace of the Holy Spirit so that they are then willing to die, whatever kind of death may be put in front of them, rather than to deny that he is God. And so that is the most dramatic of conversions and the most starkest of witnesses, because the denial of Christ's divine identity would not be something that necessarily affected their own life if they hadn't witnessed it so profoundly. With that sending of the Holy Spirit, the church's mission, as he tells his disciples directly before his ascension, to send the gospel to the ends of the earth begins, and it doesn't begin easily. From the first moments, the church is persecuted and met with resistance, beginning with the authority figures in the Jewish community. We hear in the book of Acts, chapter 7, how St. Stephen is stoned for his belief in Christ. So the Jewish authorities were the ones that were initially very resistant or hostile to the Christian faith. Roman authorities, which were the large governing power at the time, were initially somewhat ambivalent towards Christianity for the first couple of decades, but following the large fire in the city of Rome in the year 64 AD, Nero began to put the blame for that fire on the Christian community, which was growing rapidly at the time, and that began a very violent persecution of the Christians. And so Nero is certainly the most well-known or most dramatic example, but Christianity was illegal then for roughly 250 years until the year 313 with the Edict of Milan. And so in the midst of that persecution and difficulty, God's grace is still at work and the church continues in her mission and grows remarkably in the presence of that difficulty. St. Paul's conversion is a particular moment in that. One of the fiercest opponents of Christianity, Saul, has Christ appear to him, the risen Christ, and his life is also transformed. We hear in chapter 9 of Acts how that takes place. And then Paul himself goes on three key missionary journeys and writes letters, which are still foundational for the church today. He is buried at a basilica, St. Paul outside the walls, just outside of Rome, where Catholics have prayed and worshipped since the first days of the church. The Council of Jerusalem in the year 50 AD, which was recounted to us in chapter 15 of Acts, shows us also the church at work in her early years as she deals with the question of how to treat converts to Christianity who were not already part of the Jewish covenant. So Gentiles who were not circumcised and practicing the Jewish law, the Jewish tradition, converting to Catholicism or Christianity, the question of how they would be treated or how they should relate to the Jewish covenant was debated, and the decision was made by Peter's speech to allow them to enter into the faith without going through the old covenant. And even in that, James, who gives the concession speech, because he was the leader of the opposing group in the debate, cites the book of Amos in the Old Testament, recognizing that God had predicted through the work of the prophets those centuries earlier a kingdom that would bless the Gentiles in particular. And so that recognition that the church is meant to be for all peoples. So the church continues then this mission through the sacraments down to the present day. The Catechism paragraph 1076, which I think is on the that handout that you guys had. Just triple check that. It is, yes, the last one. Points out that salvation history continues in the church to this day. And so the church was made manifest to the world on the day of Pentecost by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Spirit ushers in a new era in the disposition of the mystery, the age of the church, which during Christ manifests, makes present, and communicates his work of salvation through the liturgy until he comes. So in this age of the Catholic Church, Christ now lives and acts in it with his church in a new way appropriate to this age. So he acts through the sacraments and what the common tradition of the East and West calls the sacramental economy. In this communication or dispensation of the fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery and the celebration of the sacraments. And so the church brings these saving moments of salvation to us, continuing the message of Christ. The church, the catechism in paragraph 811, which I don't think I included, notes that the church is identified as the Church of Christ by four key factors. And so the church, which you'll talk about in a different lecture on the church itself, is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And so there are characteristics of the church that Christ founds which can which serve as a way for us to recognize her presence in the world, certainly in the early era, but down to the present day. So this plan for salvation history continues as the incarnation is the fullness, the moment or the fullness of salvation history, but is not the end of salvation history. And so Christ speaks in the Gospels of his return in glory, at which point the story of salvation history is complete. And so until then, he has left a specific group to continue that work. And so the characteristics of salvation history that we see in the Old Testament, God's work and his presence, continues today. One of the principles of salvation history is that God doesn't change, and so he reveals himself to us throughout history. And so what he reveals in the Old Testament is built upon by the new and completed and drawn to its fullness. And so The God who works among his people, walks patiently and concretely with them throughout this cycle of renewal and failure, continues to do the same through the church today. It's not as if the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven was sort of the completion of God's plan, and so he sends the Holy Spirit and then says, well, okay, now I'm done. I'm just going to go take a break, and you know, we'll check back in 5,000 years after a commercial break. The same very active presence of God in his people, in salvation history that we hear about in the scriptures, is also present. I would say even more so now with the Holy Spirit, but certainly the same as it was in the Old Testament. And we see this particularly as Christ, in his apparition to Saul, who becomes Paul, identifies himself with the community of believers. And so he tells Saul, why are you persecuting not my church or not my people, but me? He identifies himself with the community of believers, and so we are to see his presence through the church, through that community of believers, still among us today. This is what he has left us the sacraments for. They continue the power of Christ himself, which we hear at the end of Matthew's gospel, he gives to his apostles. And so the sacraments make the power of the Paschal mystery and its effects present to us beyond time and space. God doesn't want to, it would be odd, teleport each of us to first century Palestine to encounter Christ in that way. But he does want us to encounter that same Christ in the year and place that we find ourselves here and now. And so the vehicle and the means through which that's done is the church. We see that, this clarification of what is in the deposit of faith is revealed to us or confirmed for us through the work of the church, the councils, beginning just a few decades after our Lord's ascension with the Council of Jerusalem and continuing in the church to the present day. So, I will just, move through this quickly that God's work among us continues through these different periods in history following Pentecost and the Ascension. There was difficulty, as I mentioned before, initially and until the Edict of Milan. As Christianity becomes legal, and in fact becomes, with Constantine's conversion, the favored religion, so to speak, of the empire, it grows in its influence, both amongst just the Christian community, but also in the civil or political order. And so after it becomes easy to be Christian, or maybe even beneficial, there were groups of people who wanted to live a more intentional and dramatic witness to Christ. And so we see this beginning of the monastic orders, who are marked by some distinction from the general community around them, living by themselves or away and taking particular promises. Their life becomes a source of study and renewal and holiness in the church. And so as the Roman Empire crumbles, these monastic orders become a means of preserving both the faith itself, but also the culture and the education. From those monastic communities comes a renewal as the church again grows and gains a particular political influence through the presence of Holy Roman Emperors. She develops, particularly in her study of sacred scripture and her recognition, as we talked about in Faith and Reason, that God is the source of all truth, this love of study and this great investment in universities so that people can learn all of truth, which doesn't contradict itself. And ultimately then, the church does go through, because of this cycle of turning away from God or becoming complacent and in needing renewal, we see throughout her history, unfortunately, different moments in which there were struggles and a need for renewal, which takes place within herself as she continues to the present day, but also prompts different attempts at renewal, which end up ultimately in separation from the church. And so the history of the church is sadly marked by different groups that have left, beginning oftentimes with good intentions of renewal, but carrying them beyond a willingness to renew the church itself, and ending up with a desire to begin something unique or separate from what has brought them to the present moment. Yes, with that then there was a renewal following particularly the Protestant Reformation, which began a particular era of missionary work. And as the New World was discovered, missionaries came both to North and South America, spreading the gospel here. We speak of the beautiful history of Catholicism on the East Coast in the state of Maryland. Setting the stage for our reception of the Catholic faith here today in Alexandria in the year 2022. Okay, so then quickly, all of this, why does it matter? Well, it is important for us to recognize that salvation history is still ongoing. And so we are part of God's plan here and now, which means we're invited to participate both through our own union of faith with the thousands of years of tradition that have been brought to this moment, but also through our own action as we seek to share the gospel and to renew God's people, the church, which is always an ongoing mission. The recognition that all of salvation history builds or leads to this moment and has particular periods or highlights helps provide some insight for us into God's wisdom, power, and love. As the Catechism quotation mentions, God's words and deeds have an inner unity. And so we can study and learn about God, not just in sacred scripture and tradition, but also by reflecting on and studying his work and his purpose in history. So it also just, it connects our faith to human history and helps us to understand, God's plan. And it is an invitation to participate. Okay. So with that, Hillary has a point. It is, yes, a lot.
Oh, thank you, Father Joseph. That was like 5,000-6,000 years worth of human history into an hour. We know there's probably a million questions you might have about this. So if it's not answered at your table, bring it up when we finish the discussion. For tonight, the point of the discussion, the priest is not like to call questions. But if you need to go, please don't worry about leaving. We understand the time is such that it's time to go. But we'll give you guys, if Father Joseph's okay, we're going to take a couple more minutes, 5 to 10 minutes. So if you had any questions that you wanted to bring up to the whole group, or you want some clarification from Father Joseph, now would be the time.
Yeah. Sure. Yes.
Oh, yeah. I had a question regarding original sin and its effect on us.
Yeah.
You mentioned that the Catholic Church used it as a separation or a wounding. How does the Church look at passages in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul, regarding that we are dead in our sins or that, this, that our sins kill us? It seems to imply that more than just a separation or a wound.
Yes, sure, yeah, so good question. He's asking about the concept of original sin, particularly in light of some of St. Paul's writings, which speak of being dead in sin, sort of a permanence, because I used the word wound in the initial lecture. So yes, thank you. Good, I can further clarify this. So the wound part is specifically in reference to man's goodness and the concept of man as created good. And so we would say that absolutely, I mean, St. Paul is clear, and this is not something that contradicts our understanding of original sin, that there is a permanent rupture in our relationship with God, and that the effect of original sin is that man cannot restore that relationship on his own. So he is dead in this sort of broken relationship. I guess for an analogy, it is like a breakup where like you can't get back together with the other person. That concept, yes. The wounding was just, again, in reference to how we view the human person more from an anthropological perspective, that the effects of sin, which damage our relationship with ourselves, with God and with others, weakens and wounds the goodness that's in us, but it doesn't destroy it. All of that is to say then, it's sort of maybe laying some groundwork for a later talk on grace. And so we'll talk about how God's grace in us doesn't just cover us, so to speak, like a blanket that we hide under. It's actually meant to grow the goodness that's in us, to bring about healing and to transform us. And so we'd get into trouble with grace if we were to say that original sin like destroys man's goodness totally. So yes, relationship ruined, not able to get back into a good relationship with God without his initiative, but still retaining something of God's original goodness in his plan for us. Good question. Other questions? Thoughts, feelings, emotions? Feeling thoughts? Cool.
I have never had that history like that. I thought that was fascinating. Thank you so much.
Yeah, well, it's certainly not something that's an original idea on my part. Let me assure you, well above my IQ. So just initially some resources, two really nice books by Scott Hahn, a really great scripture scholar and convert to the Catholic faith. The particularly good one is A Father Who Keeps His Promises, because that unpacks each of the covenants that you see in the timeline there. Specifically, like what God is doing in the specific covenant, and then kind of the Easter eggs that are in it for the fullness of the covenant in Jesus Christ. The Bible in a Year podcast, I think, if I was peeking at the email, was actually referenced last week in Scripture. So Father Mike Schmitz, who narrates that, does a good job because he uses the Great Adventure Bible series, which actually kind of builds this into it. There's like a bunch of timelines and color tabs and such that talk about or help to put the big picture around the actual books of the Bible that you're reading. And so you can see what period in history you're in as you're reading a particular book of the Bible, like kind of what covenant you're in and where it's headed. So those two things in tandem both give you access to Scripture, which you talked about last week, but do so through the perspective of salvation history, i.e. a big plot or story that you're trying to situate everything into. So they also are great resources from this week's topic or perspective. The History of Christendom is 6 volumes, so if you're looking to get, some light reading in the evenings. From Warren Carroll, who is brilliant and does an excellent job narrating history, beginning with Old Testament salvation history through the modern era from that perspective. And then I know we're all podcast people, so there's a podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture has done a couple of podcasts on this. And then there's a really nice, it's like a 25-minute video. Bishop Barron always does a great job where he kind of gives his much more articulate take on salvation history. So you can run that in the background.
Yeah, one more that we talked about at my table. If you want just the story of Jesus, Chosen, which is available now on Amazon Prime, is a good presentation of the Gospels. And I think very well done. So look up Chosen, available on Amazon Prime. And it was out there on other sources too. So.
Okay, great. So these are on the slides, which Susan will, I think, send out this week. So you'll get that. Good. Well, thank you for your attention. Maybe we'll just end quickly with a glory be. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for bringing everything to share.